Let's turn to John chapter 17. So we're continuing on looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were in verses 6 to 8. Let me just remind you that the prayer is broken up into three sections, and the longest section begins at verse 6 and concludes at verse 19. And that is where Christ actually prays for his apostles. The intercession itself begins in verse 11, and I'll make more of this in a moment. Leading up to the intercession from verse 6, Christ sets forth a variety of truths, and then he actually intercedes for them. In verse 6, he makes it known what he himself has done for the apostles. What has he done for them? He has revealed the Father to them. And I made the point a couple of weeks ago that the gospel really begins with God. So often people think it begins with us and with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it actually begins with God, who God is. And as a consequence of understanding the character and the nature of God, we're then in a position to understand the fall of man into sin and how God has responded to the fall and what he has done for us. We're able to see what we are before him. But Scripture begins with God. Preaching to the Gentiles begins with God. And Jesus, before he makes his way to the cross, he reveals to his apostles, he reveals to all and sundry the nature of God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. My words and my works reflect the words and the works of the Father. My words and my works are the words and works of the Father. That's the first thing then. Christ revealed the Father to the apostles. He then speaks of what the Father himself has done for the apostles. What has the Father done for them? The Father has given the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we understand that to mean is that the Father has given them to the Son in order for the Son to save them. And this means that the apostles were not merely just exposed to the ministry of Christ, as in, you know, watching his miracles and hearing his preaching, but they received inward illumination. They understood who he is. And this is of critical importance. He was not just another Jewish leader. He was not just a prophet, the beginning of another sectarian group in Israel. They understood that he was the Son of God. They worshipped him as the Messiah. And this is by virtue of the fact that the Father had given them to the Son. And he had blessed them with salvation. And then, subsequent to that, they were called to be apostles. And then thirdly, in this section, verses 6 to 8, Christ speaks of how the apostles have responded to these realities. And he says that the apostles have kept the truth. They have kept the word that has been given to them. So when you look at all of the ups and downs of the apostles, and you know, and I've said many times that their faith is kind of like this, it's up and down. They seem to get things right and then they seem to get things wrong, and they're very much works in progress. One thing they understood in the midst of it all, they understood who Christ was and they clung to the truth. They didn't understand everything he taught, but they never forsook his ministry. They were genuine believers. And the time was coming after this prayer when Peter would deny Christ. And yet Peter never denied his Lord from the heart. He denied his Lord with his mouth under duress. But Peter was always a believer. He loved Christ. He was always a believer. And none of them, the 11, none of them forsook the truth. Judas Iscariot forsook the truth because Judas Iscariot was an imposter. He was not genuinely converted. So there is this three-part description in verses 6 to 8. Christ makes the Father known. The Father gives the apostles to the Son to be saved and commission them to be apostles. And they have been faithful in keeping his word. So those were the things that we're looking at. Well, let's read together then this evening verses 9 to 11. This is the next little section. Verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, I pray for them, that is the 11, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Okay, so the intercession itself begins in verse 11. Okay, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So that's the beginning of the intercession, and then it carries on through to verse 19. But from verse 9 to the intercession, Christ again lays some important truths, and truths concerning prayer. And they're truths that not only apply to intercessory prayer, but they apply to all manner of prayer. So basic principles or ideas that we need to understand if we are to pray effectively and with confidence. So we're going to look at those principles this evening, from verse 9 through to the beginning of verse 11. So the first thing I want us to consider is the focus of Christ's intercession. The focus of Christ's intercession. So verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now this verse raises two questions. What does Christ mean by the world? I do not pray for the world. That's the first question. What is the world? And then secondly, what does he mean by he does not pray for the world? And to look at the first part of the question, the scripture speaks of the world in three ways. It speaks of the world as in the earth, the physical dirt under our feet, this physical entity that we live on called the world or the earth. Scripture also speaks of the world as a spiritual dimension. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under the power and the dominion of the evil one. It is a spiritual realm. And then thirdly, Scripture speaks of the world in terms of the people on this world, as in society. There are people who inhabit this world. And it's in the third sense that Christ is speaking here. I do not pray for the people of the world. I pray for the apostles, those whom you have given to me. What then of the second question? In what sense does Christ not pray for the world? Is he saying here that he doesn't pray for the world whatsoever, in any capacity whatsoever, that his prayers are confined exclusively for the converted, and he never prays for anybody other than believers? Well, the answer is no, and we can see that here in the high priestly prayer. So, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word. And so he says in verse 20 that he intercedes for those who will believe. In other words, they are yet to believe. He intercedes for people in their unconverted state. And so we can understand this to mean that he prays for all of the elect. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who will believe in 5 years and 10 years and 50 years. Obviously, we don't understand that. But he understands it. He knows those who belong to him. And so he intercedes for them. But further to this, we also find elsewhere in Scripture that Christ just prays in general terms for the world. So we have the prayer that was uttered while he was being crucified on the cross. And he said of those who were putting him to death, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. If they actually understood that he was truly the Son of God, we can be most certainly assured they would not be driving nails into his flesh. But they didn't understand that. And what they did in ignorance. They weren't innocent in terms of what they were doing, but they were ignorant. And Christ prays for them, and in a sense, it's a prayer for humanity. The world is lost, it is ignorant. Father, forgive them for their sins and save them from damnation. When he says, I do not pray for the world, he means he does not pray for the concerns of the world. He does not pray for the desires and the interests and the ambitions of men and women in their fallen state. The unconverted do not belong to the kingdom of God, and as such, they do not have the concerns of the kingdom of God. And Christ does not pray for the concerns of unconverted people, that they would have what they want and they would live the kind of lives that they want to live. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there's a sense in which that is to actually pray against the concerns of the world. Jesus there is teaching his disciples to pray that the kingdom of God, a kingdom of light, would push back against the kingdom of this world, a kingdom of darkness. And people would come to see the light and embrace the truth and be brought into God's kingdom. That is his concern, the will of his Father for this world. And so in that sense, he prays against the world and the ways of the world, that the kingdom of God would advance and people would find themselves in that kingdom. But to answer the question, does Christ pray for the world or on behalf of the world? And the answer to that question is absolutely, most certainly he does pray for the world. It's evident in John chapter 17, it's evident elsewhere, and we might call these prayers gospel prayers. But they are the prayers of the evangel concerned with the souls of the unconverted. At this point of the intercession, however, from verse 6 to verse 19, he is concerned with his apostles. The scope of his prayer is focused upon the apostles, and by way of extension, all of God's people. He prays for the unconverted later, from verse 20. So that's the first thing I want us to note, the focus of Christ's intercession. Let's note, secondly, the basis, the basis of Christ's intercession. So in verses 9 to 11, so he touches firstly on the focus being the apostles, or by way of extension, all of God's people. And then following that, what he does is he lays out some truths concerning how the intercession is grounded, the truths upon which the intercession is grounded. And these truths are relevant to all of us. We can come confidently into the presence of God if we understand the basis upon which we can come. How is it that we can expect to be received by a holy God? Upon what grounds, upon what basis do we come to this holy God and expect to be received favourably and come before him with confidence that our prayers will be received by God and answered? Well, Christ sets forth three truths leading up to the intercession itself. The first truth is this: believers belong to God. Believers belong to God. Let's read verses 9 and 10. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. So as Christ intercedes for his apostles and all believers to be kept and to be sanctified, because that is what he is going to go on to pray about, for God to keep them and to sanctify them, he appeals to the status of belonging. He is praying for his people as those who belong to God. Okay, verse 9, you gave them to me, because they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And so when we pray for ourselves or when we pray for the needs of others, we are not appealing to a God for whom these people are strangers, for whom we are strangers or for whom other Christians are strangers. We are appealing to a God who has saved people and his people belong to him. The idea here is that of connection, belonging, or even more strongly, that of ownership. And the language here is strong. Note the language. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. We previously belonged to one king. We were citizens of one kingdom, but all of that has changed through faith. We now belong to another king, and we are citizens of another kingdom. It's the idea of possession. We belong to God. We have been given to Christ. We belong to the Father, and we belong to the Son. Now, you think of this in ordinary terms. Think of this in terms of a family unit and children. You know, children are forever asking for things. At least mine did when they were little. Can we go to the park? Can we go to the beach? Can we get an ice cream? Can we have sweets? Can we do this? Can you take us there? Can you buy this for us? Parents expect it. It's the natural thing that children do, and they ask with confidence because you are a mother, you are a father. You know, they belong to you, if we can use that term. Your children don't ask me for anything. I've never had children come to me in our church and ask me to take them anywhere or ask for sweets or this or that. They're not my children. And I dare say my children have never approached you when they were younger. But children will approach their parents because there's that sense of belonging, connection, and parents expect it. And parents don't give in to everything that children ask for, but parents receive their children favourably. Sometimes they say no, but it's not an outright pushing away and rejection, is it? It's, no, you can't have that now, or perhaps we will do that later, or whatever it may be. But there's this sense of connectivity. And that's exactly what is being conveyed here. We belong to God. He owns us as a saviour and as a father. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What we see in the natural, in terms of our physical families, is then reflected in the spiritual, in terms of how we relate to God. We are to go to God as our Father with our needs, and he receives us because we are his children. You know, to take it further, where we're told there in the scripture, our children don't come to us and get a hiding or get given dangerous things because we have some kind of sixth sense of humour. If they want a piece of cake, we don't try to poison them. We don't beat them. It's the same kind of principle. We go to God and he receives us. He may not give us what we want when we want it. But he doesn't reject us. He doesn't push us away. And when he does provide our needs, he provides what is good and right. We belong to him. Salvation means that we are in Christ, and that is why we come to God in Christ's name. In Christ, we are sons of God, all of us. Christ is the Son of God. In him, we are all sons of God, and therefore, his Father is our Father. Now, Isaac read a moment ago from Luke chapter 18 and the parable of the persistent widow, and this parable is set forth that men might learn how to pray and not to give up in prayer. And the parable tells a story of a widow who goes to an unjust judge looking for justice. And the judge says, "Lest this woman sort of weary me with her request, I will give to her what she wants. It's not that I fear God or I have any interest in her, but I don't want to be wearied with her badgering me, so I will get justice for her." And the point of the parable is this: we don't come before an unjust judge. We bring our prayers to a just judge, a righteous judge, who will hear us because he's righteous. But furthermore, further to this, he is not just a judge. And again, to stress and to make this point, he is our Father. Yes, he's the judge of the world, but he is our Father. Father who loves us, we belong to him. And in a sense, we can say he belongs to us. So the first ground upon which we can pray for ourselves and pray for God's people is this. God's people, all of us collectively, belong to God. We are his people. He is our Father. We are his children. The second grounding is this. Christ is glorified through believers. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. If we go back to verse 4, Christ says that he has glorified the Father in that he has completed the work that the Father has given to him. And this idea of glorifying is the idea of rendering, of esteeming, or to magnify and to honour. So Christ glorified the Father in completing the work. And as a consequence, the Father is given honour and esteem and he is worshipped. In verse 6 he says, I have manifested your name. It's a related idea. The Son has come into the world and he has made known what God is like. He has revealed the Father through his works and through his words. And so the Father is glorified. Now this part of Christ's prayer here in verse 10, it echoes Christ's own ministry. He came into the earth to glorify the Father. And the apostles then, through their ministry, were to glorify him. That was their mission, to bring glory to God. Now, they would not glorify God in the same way or to the same degree that Christ had glorified the Father. Christ is sinless. Christ performed miracles. Christ died on the cross. Christ rose from the dead and conquered death. Now, obviously, the disciples wouldn't do those kinds of things. Nevertheless, as the disciples went around fulfilling the purposes of God, as they preached the word, as they established churches, as they built up the saints, as they led godly lives, so they would bring glory to God. Men, as a consequence of their ministry, would also bring glory to God. They would worship God and honour him and praise him and live for him as they were converted. But the point of Jesus' prayer is this. If God doesn't keep them and sanctify them, if God doesn't work in their lives, they will not bring glory to his name. They need God to assist them if they are to fulfil their ministry and glorify God. And this is the whole focus of their mission. What was the purpose of the ministry of the gospel, of the apostles? It was to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, they needed God's help. And of course, this is something that God is concerned with. He wants the apostles, he wants you and I to glorify his Son. Therefore, he will keep us. He will sanctify us. He will work in our lives. He will work through us. And so to pray that God's people would glorify the Son is to pray a prayer completely in accord with the will of God. You can pray for many things, and we all pray for many things. Someone prays to have a spouse. We don't know whether or not that's God's will. People will pray to be healed of an illness. We don't know whether or not that's God's will. People pray for a change of job or pray for this or pray for that. They're all legitimate prayers. But in those things, we don't know what the will of God is. We have no idea. When we pray, though, for Christ to be glorified through us, that is in complete accord with the will of God. We pray that God would keep us in this world, and we pray that God would sanctify us in this world, and he would work in our lives, and he would impart his wisdom and his grace so we would bring glory to him. We know that that is the will of God. In terms of our own prayers, in all that we ask, whether ourselves or for others, we should be asking for Christ to be glorified. We touched on this earlier in this series. By all means, pray to have a spouse, pray to have children, pray for a better job, pray for this, pray for that. But the undercurrent in all of it should be that Christ would be glorified. That in our marriage, Christ would be glorified. Christ would be glorified as we raise our children. Christ would be glorified in the workplace. And if we get that bigger, better home that we want, and that's not a bad desire to have, it's a good desire to have, that we would use our home for the glory of Christ. If we have an increase in pay because we need more money, that, you know, we won't just spend it on ourselves, but we will use our resources for the glory of Christ. That is something that ought to permeate all of our prayers. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified through them. That is the concern of Jesus Christ. First John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, well, in some things we do know the will of God, in many things we don't. But we certainly know that it's the will of God for us to be holy people, to be practically righteous and to demonstrate Christ's likeness and godliness. We absolutely, unequivocally know that that is God's will for our lives. And if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And so Christ is praying completely in accord with the will of the Father, insofar as he is to be glorified through the life and the labours of these apostles. And then thirdly, the third basis upon which we come to God in prayer is the character of the Father. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now you notice at the very beginning here, Christ refers to his departure as though it's already happened. Now I am no longer in the world. And obviously he was still in the world. He was in the upper room praying for them. But this is the language of certainty. It's going to happen. He is about to depart. And he will depart this world in every sense. He will literally, physically depart this physical earth. He will rise up into the heavens after his death and resurrection. He will depart this world in terms of it being a spiritual entity. No longer will he be physically present in this fallen world. And furthermore, he will depart this world in terms of it being a society of people. He was going to leave the apostles behind. And of course, he spends time reassuring them that he won't leave them as orphans. He is going to prepare a place for them, a place of many mansions, but he will send his Holy Spirit in his place. So Christ is about to depart this world, and he speaks of it in terms of certainty. We note what he actually prays for. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now this is the actual intercession. This is the actual beginning of the intercession, which we will look at, God willing, in the next sermon. But what I want to note here is the third basis upon which Christ intercedes for his apostles. And that third basis is God himself, the character of God. He addresses his Father as Holy Father. This is the only place in the Bible where we find this expression, Holy Father. The Father is holy in every way, of course, but as we look at the prayer and what Jesus is saying, the Father is holy in terms of him being the architect of salvation. The Father will save his people. He will keep his people. And we know that he will do this because he is holy. In other words, he is righteous. God cannot lie. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father. Out of my Father's hand. Again, you notice the interplay here. If we are in the hands of Jesus Christ, we are also in the hands of the Father. It's another one of those passages which point us to the Trinity and to the true deity of the Son. There are many passages like it. But it reflects what we've already been talking about. The Father gives his people to the Son. If we belong to the Son, we belong to the Father. If we belong to the Father, we belong to the Son. And the same thoughts are conveyed here. We are in the hands of the Son. If we are in the hands of the Son, we are in the hands of the Father. But the point made here is this. We are secure. God will lose none of his people. He is holy, and he has said, his people will come, they will be saved, and none will be lost. He's holy in the sense he cannot lie. If God says he will save his people and lose none of them, that's precisely what he will do. And Christ can pray for his apostles and pray for all of us in complete confidence that we belong to God and none will be lost. If any of God's people were lost, it would make God a liar. He hasn't been true to his word. He's failed in some capacity to keep us. Further to the expression, Holy Father, Christ prays, keep them through your name. And we've also touched on this previously in this series. The Holy Father, who is Yahweh. The YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah, going back to the book of Exodus and Moses in the presence of God. And Moses asks God, who is sending me to the children of Israel? Who do I tell them is sending me? And this name Yahweh, translated also as Lord, it means the eternal one, the transcendent one, the infinite one, the holy one. It's he who is sending you to be a spokesman before Pharaoh. And these two ideas go together, the Holy Father who is also Yahweh. God cannot but save and keep his people. He cannot do anything less than that. If he was to fail in this mission, he would not be God. You'd be a liar and unreliable and not true to his word, and salvation would be a complete farce. The same thing is said with regards to the resurrection. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, that means God is a liar. Because he has said over and over again that Christ would be raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, God is a liar, and we are still in our sins, and we are most contemptible before people. We've believed a lie. And so the Holy Father is Yahweh. He is righteous. He will not go back on his word. He loves his people. He will save his people. And he is powerful to save them. He is the omnipotent one. None can snatch us from his hand. No one can snatch us from his hand. So our prayers must be grounded in the character of God. He is altogether righteous. He is altogether powerful. He loves us to the uttermost. He will not always give us what we want, but he will give to us what we need. And most certainly, he will keep us and will sanctify us because he has said he will. And he's not a man that he can lie. Well, in conclusion this evening, before Christ actually intercedes, he sets forth some foundational principles. And the first one is this. When it comes to prayer, we are not to pray for the concerns of the world. We are to pray for the world as in on behalf of the world. We are to pray gospel prayers for the world as our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, that God would forgive sinners and bring them into his kingdom. But the concerns of the world are the concerns of the world, and we're not to pray about those things. We are to pray for the concerns of God. And with regards to the world, that is evangelistic, gospel-minded prayers. And we are to bring our own concerns to the Lord, and we are to pray for the concerns of the church. We are to bring all of our concerns to the Lord and the concerns of others, because God is concerned with us. God is fundamentally focused upon the good of his people. And that is to be our focus, the purposes of God for the world and for us. And we can pray confidently on the basis of three great realities. Firstly, acceptance. We are in Christ and we belong to God. We are not appealing to a stranger. It's not like a child going out into the street and meeting somebody walking past and asking if they can have some money for sweets. And there's somebody out there scratching their head wondering, who does this child belong to? I don't know who they are. I'm not giving them anything. We don't appeal to a stranger. We appeal to our Father who loves us and is concerned for us. We belong to him. Secondly, that of motivation. In all of our prayers, the thrust of them must be that Christ is glorified. And when we fundamentally pray for the glorification of God in and through our lives, we are praying according to his will. If you want the better job and a better pay packet, or you want this or that, or you have particular needs, and your sole focus is yourself and self-gratification, there is no guarantee at all that we will get what we want or what we need. But God hears us when we sincerely, genuinely want to see Christ glorified through our lives. It's not to say we'll always get what we want, but he is concerned to answer that prayer that we would honour him and glorify him through our lives. And then thirdly, the third basis upon which we can come to God and expect to be received is the holiness and goodness and character of God. God will answer us according to his own will and purpose, because he is good and righteous, because he is powerful to do so. So acceptance, motivation and character. We have every reason to be a people of prayer and to pray confidently. And we can do so on the basis of these three great truths. And we need to remind ourselves continually of these truths. And furthermore, if I can put it this way, we need to remind God of these truths. And of course, God doesn't forget. It's not that he doesn't know. But what I mean by that expression is that we need to pray God's truth back to him. That's exactly what we find the Lord Jesus Christ doing. And so in our prayers, we speak of him as Father and the sense that we belong to him. And we echo in our prayers the fact that we want to see Christ glorified, as Christ prayed concerning his apostles. And we appeal to God's character, that he is holy and good and righteous and powerful and able to answer us. We come to God on the basis of truth, not some willy-nilly, airy-fairy idea that perhaps he will receive us, perhaps he won't. That's not how it works. And Christ sets forth these ideas, these principles, before he himself lifts up his voice in intercession for his apostles. And so may the Lord help us to think about these things and to meditate upon them and to use them in our own prayers. Because upon this basis, we can come to God and expect to be favourably received and for God to bless us in our prayers. And may he also bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.